Well, good morning again, family. Great to be with you. Again, I'm Justin, one of the pastors around these parts. As we celebrate what Christians believe to be the most monumental and earth-shattering event. See, this is not just a big deal for us in our congregation or for those in our city or society, but think about it. For nearly 2,000 years, people across continents, time zones, languages, backgrounds have celebrated this report of resurrection, Jesus being raised from the dead. Now, this isn't just some hack, right? Some hocus pocus, some medical miracle, somebody's message carrying on, or some kind of underdog story. This is a rescue mission. It involves you and I. And this isn't a report just for the sake of information, but rather for transformation, for salvation, something that has turned the world upside down. In the New Testament, when Paul, St. Paul, wrote a Greek church, he asserted that Jesus Christ died for sinners so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died in their place. And so this resurrection is supposed to change everything. It's supposed to give us a new perspective, how we see God and how we see others. With that, let's just hop in to what we just heard read for us, 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17. Paul says, "From now on then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet now we no longer know him this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." So we've got this new perspective, this new lens. What this does, it gets us past the simplistic externals. We see Jesus differently. Though Jesus was a man, he wasn't just a man. We see him as the God-man, as the Savior, the long-promised Messiah. And what about others? This means we should quit making superficial judgments based on outward appearances. Somebody's nation of origin, their social standing. Are they rich? Are they smart? How do they dress? What do they look like? What ideologies do they hold? That's not what we're supposed to do. That's not our lens. Rather, the distinction, so says Paul, has to do with whether or not someone has given their allegiance to Jesus. Calls Jesus Lord, has converted. That's it. That's the watershed. Because if that happens, the Holy Spirit comes in and he lives in us. We cross over from death to life. That is the big deal. Scripture says that all of that comes about because of the kindness of God, not because we're marvelous people, but because of who he is. He is a loving God who loves sinners. So the next two verses, Paul's going to use a variation of the word reconcile, reconciliation, or reconciliation, or however it was just pronounced, four times. That's a great, great word, because what reconciliation means, to bring peace between two parties in conflict. There's tension, and then it gets resolved. And kiddos, if you've got a word search right now, reconcile is one of your words. So if you want to just tune in and tune out, this is one of your words. Verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "Everything is from God, everything positive, everything good, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, our sins, our debts against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Because he's full of loving kindness, this salvation, this eternal life, this offer comes from God. It's received through Jesus, through him alone. That's the only way to know peace through God. Christianity teaches very uniquely about God and our theology. Not that just God is good. A lot of worldviews would say God is good. But we think about God as even more than good, that he's holy. Holy means pure, but even more than pure. It means to be set out in a distinct righteousness, set apart, pure, holy. This means God doesn't mess around with evil. And so sin, which is a failure to reflect his glory, a failure to be God-like, isn't merely just breaking rules. It's a rebellion against him himself personally. And because he's holy, he can't pretend like wickedness didn't happen. Quick analogy coming your way. Okay, let's imagine that there is a babysitter, not your ideal babysitter, okay? She's entrusted to watch the children, and when the parents leave, they've went out on date night, the children are put to bed, they're asleep. Let's say she steals from the piggy bank, she gets all their contact information, gets some credit cards, family comes home, everything seems like it's in order. A few days later, though, they find out that she has committed identity theft and that everything's missing. How many in here are like, well, can I get her number? We got to go out next week, right? We'll call her up. No one, right? Wisdom and justice in this situation would demand consequences, legally and relationally. There'd be a punishment. There'd be a penalty to make up for what was lost. This betrayal would mean relational separation. She wouldn't be welcomed back. So Christianity, in a sense, kind of brings a twofold news story. On one side of the paper, we've got the bad news. Headline, ugly truth, we are sinners. Okay? This means we're deeply imperfect. This finds us naturally guilty and separated from God. Paul's clear in Romans 3 that all have fallen short. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We all sin. We do it accidentally, we do it intentionally, we do it individually, we do it corporately. And the thing about sin is it's bigger than just misbehavior, bad behavior, right? Psalm 51, a lamenting David, a grieving, repenting David, indicates that it's in our nature, that it's inherited, that it's something that is in our inborn condition that we can't get rid of even if we try to do good. Reminds me of that line in Stick Season by Noah Kahn where he says, so I thought that if I piled something good on all my bad, that I could cancel out the darkness I inherited from Dad. Try as we may, a little bit of good doesn't negate the bad. Like if that babysitter, like what if she did a good job with feeding the kids dinner, like she chopped up the hot dogs and then she got the kids to brush their teeth. Like that's hard to get kids to brush their teeth. That does not entitle you to take someone's social security number, right? It doesn't cancel that out. So the presence of what we think of as good doesn't change the fact that we are sinners because our standard, continuing in the bad news, okay, is that God is our standard. Not other people, God himself, not about me feeling good about me and having self-esteem. And frankly, when I compare myself to others, especially if I put me here and you there, that's a sign that I'm smug and insecure and I'm missing the mark. At what might be the pinnacle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, Matthew 5:48, gives us our standard. He says, be perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. You want the passing grade? Just be perfect all the time. Be perfectly perfect all the time. Perfect motives, be perfect. You ever had trouble with that one? If you say no, your pants are on fire, okay? You ever retaliated when you've been wronged, spoke falsely, wished ill on other people? Kiddos, that whole not listening thing? Yeah, like your parents' hair is turning gray. They have ulcers. There's some harm in that. You ever snuck screen time when it was supposed to be done? You ever smuggled some fruit snacks when groceries come home to make sure you get more than your fair share? Adults, what about our imaginations and our devices being misused for lust? Gossiping when someone's not there to defend themselves. Undercutting our leaders, being unteachable, being too proud to say, I'm sorry, or to change your mind. That's all surface level sin, though. See, even worse, underneath that, we build naturally as humans, we build our identities on things other than God, whether that's romance, our money, or politics, our appearance, our career. The Bible has a word for that. That's idolatry. That's what I want, meaning, I want purpose. I get who I am from something that is created rather than the creator. The most important command is that we love God with all of our being, all of the time. Jesus is the only one who has done that. We've all failed. So we've all fallen short. So you and I, to wrap up this bad news, we don't just need moral improvement just to pile some good on top of all of our bad. We need our sins taken away. We need the righteousness of God gifted to us. Okay, so let's shift from bad news to good news. The other side of the news is the good news of reconciliation. Verse 19, what's this news? In Christ, God, he is the primary actor. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Some of us are familiar with the Lord's Prayer. Some versions will say, forgive us our trespasses. The other versions say, forgive us our debts. There you go. Okay, I grew up kind of in two church traditions, so I'm still like, I don't know which one is which one. Anyways, either way, it's an economic illustration to say that I owe God something I can't pay. Like I am flat broke before his holiness and I can't pay. But he's not going to count our trespasses, our debts against us. Paul's saying that God is going to fix the relationship when we were in the wrong. But let's make no mistake, God is just. He has wrath and hatred towards sin. Romans 1, Romans 5 is very clear. Sin has to be dealt with. So God took the initiative. That's why we sing Amazing Grace, because that's where it comes from. We broke it, he fixed it. So let's go back to this hypothetical babysitter that none of us want to hire, okay? What if her parents were to be compassionate and pay the fines? Help her see reason and to then go apologize. Help her make the wrongs right on her behalf, not because she has the money, right? So that she could get a fresh start. That's reconciliation. So how does ours happen? How can people be right with God? Verse 21. Paul says, he, that's God the Father, he made the one who did not know sin, that's Jesus. Jesus never sinned. He made him to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does this mean, Jesus being sin, becoming sin? Because he didn't just start sinning so he could relate to us. That's not what happened. Well, for those of us, we might recall that the three of the Gospels mention that when Jesus went to the cross, for 3 hours, darkness swept over the entire landscape. There were earthquakes, rocks split, tombs were opened. The curtain in the temple was torn in half. Old Testament prophets Joel and Amos talk about how the sun would be blotted out. Non-Christian historians speculate about an eclipse. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on, but this probably wasn't just some cloudy day in mid-Michigan in the spring. This was darkness, cosmic darkness. Think about what's happening here. Mark's gospel says that the whole earth seemed to be standing still. Creation itself was aching. Why? Well, in John's gospel, it says not only through Jesus were all things made, but that in him was life, and that life was the light of the world. So the Creator stepped into his creation. God had put on a bod at this time. And as he is dying, as the earth is quaking, as darkness is all over the land, a pagan Gentile Roman soldier says, surely this must be God's son. God's son was dying. The vulnerable creation was quaking because the Creator made himself vulnerable. He is dying. The light itself is being snuffed out. What does this mean? The darkness and the quaking means the cross and its purpose and its design was being revealed. God's judgment on sin, his wrath was pouring down on Jesus. He was being punished. That's why he cried out, Father, why have you forsaken me? Because God in his holiness cannot be near sin. And that sin was being dealt with, was being punished. And so kids, you can check back in here. We have a fancy theological word for you. What was happening here? Well, it's to impute. Impute. Sin was being imputed in Jesus. I-M-P-U-T-E, impute. It's It's a fancy way of saying something is being pinned on someone else, attributed or accredited, like being injected with something from the outside that's being put in. Jesus had no sin. No surface sin, no mixed emotions, no idolatry. He never ceased to love God, but he took our sin, our debt, our bad. He made himself accountable. He was punished so that the debt would be paid in full. That's why on the cross, right before he died, he said, "It is finished. It is finished. It's done. Tetelestai." So, our sin and our bad standing goes to Jesus, and his righteousness and his good standing goes to us. Verse 21 again, he, that's God, made him who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It doesn't say so that we could be tolerated. It doesn't say so that we could behave and then try to clean ourselves up. No. So that we become in a new standing before God. The good news is because God is loving, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This isn't one imputation. This is double imputation. This is the great exchange. The bad goes to Jesus. Sin goes to Jesus. And the righteousness goes to us. And the beauty is that Jesus didn't stay dead. He was raised. So resurrection means a final word over the cross. Grace beats out sin. Life beats out death. And so today we're touching on a tragedy, but really it's all about celebration because Jesus won. He made everybody savable. It's God's doing, and our weakness and our sin can't overpower his will. So how do we respond? See, the gospel isn't just a message to be aware of, like, oh, I've heard of that. It's a message to obey, to respond to. This passage tells us two ways that there are to respond. And the first is simply, this is a message to be proclaimed. Like in a sense, Paul is saying that Christians are to be messengers, reporters, dare I even say ambassadors. Verses 19 through 20, what's the message? Well, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespasses against the people that have sinned. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How does the message get transmitted? Simpler question. How does any message get transmitted? Through a medium. A message needs a medium. A message needs a messenger. So God's appeal for people on the outside of his grace looking in is supposed to come through us, through his people. So to be a Christian means to be an ambassador. What's an ambassador? Ambassador is this respected official that represents their home nation, their home country. They carry out the will and the orders of whoever's in charge. Back in ancient times, people would go around and they would have a decree from their king. Sometimes they would be sent with papers, sealed documents. Sometimes there's an entourage. They're rolling forward with a message. Paul saw himself as an ambassador. He's like, I've got a message from my king for the people of another kingdom that they need to hear. Ambassadorship. This is about Christians urging other people to repent, to turn to Jesus, to be reconciled. I've actually entitled this talk, Reconciled Ambassadors. That's my hope and my prayer for all of us, not just today, but for always, that we are reconciled with God and that we are ambassadors to share that message of reconciliation. That's what we're supposed to be. It's simply show and tell. God showed us grace. He did all the work. We tell others about it. Kiddos in the house, check back in for a second. You got bracelets, right? You got bracelets? Wave your hands in the air like you more or less care. Okay. We wanted to help give you some of the key components of the message. And really, this is code for your parents because they'll probably forget and you won't. Anyways, when we look at the green bead, this reminds us of creation. That our God is the maker of the heavens and the earth. That he made things good. He made people in his image for relationship and fellowship and presence together. But then we've got this black bead next to it. That stands for sin. Remember Adam and Eve? They rebelled. They didn't obey. They messed up. They passed it on to us. The great theologians, Key and Peele, would say, you done messed up, Aaron. That's our condition. That leads us to red. Jesus shed his blood. Many of us, we just observed Good Friday, where the perfect one died in our place. He became sin for us. There was an imputation there. But let's go to the white one. Another imputation happens. We are justified. That's a fancy way of saying we are not guilty anymore. We are cleansed. We have this imputed righteousness. He gave us his righteousness. Then we got the blue, another big word coming at you here at Riverview. We love our theology words. Sorry, not sorry. This is sanctification. This big word means the slow process of becoming like Jesus over the course of our lives. It's about maturation, about growing as we look forward to the gold, which represents glorification. Heaven, how one day we'll live with Jesus forever. There'll be no more tears, sorrow, suffering, or pain. We get new bodies, a new heaven, a new earth. That's the ultimate happy ever after. So we, as ambassadors, we have the privilege and the responsibility to reflect this official position of heaven, to tell others about the God who took our sin away and gave us his righteousness. In our first set of worship, we sang just an old hymn that I love called Jesus Paid It All. And that started out in 1845. There was a widow, Alvina Hall was her name. And one Sunday morning, she heard just a rousing sermon. And then she just sat in the pews reflecting on what Jesus had done for her, what he had done for people, what it meant. And so she sketched out this little poem that is now sung all around the world, and it just simply says this: Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. She understood that Jesus paid the highest price to pave the way for our rescue. This has been the message for millennia. In another place in the New Testament, Paul, when he writes Timothy, he says, he, that's God, wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. How do we respond? Well, this is a message to be proclaimed. How else do we respond? This is a mercy to be experienced. See, God the King enlists his subjects in the work of articulating his message, to do the show and tell, to plead, to proclaim, to urge, to invite. As Paul continues his thoughts in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, working together with him. Okay, so we're working with God. God doesn't need us. He can do all the heavy lifting, but God brings us into his work. Working together with him, we appeal to you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. He's saying, don't just hear about it. For he says, at an acceptable time, I listened to you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Do you see that? Now. You see, this is a message actually to be received. It's not something we just hear and not respond to. I don't know if you caught it, because I read it kind of quick, but this passage seems to indicate that it's somewhat time sensitive. Now, not later. We don't postpone. Now, get right with God. Now, we don't know if we'll have tomorrow. And because of what's on the line eternally, we can't afford to be dismissive or indecisive. This is an opportunity to be ransomed. And a sarcastic hot take here. If we treat today just like a Hallmark holiday, right? Where you got the obligatory lunch and the magic rabbit with the eggs with refined sugar, if that's all today is, maybe we're missing the boat. Just hot take, I know. But this is a message to believe and to respond to. I mean, as people with glowing screens and constant media saturation, so often we hear news reports and they do nothing, right? How many advertisements, how many news stories are we hear about a new study about something that I eat or something that I do is unhealthy, and I'm like, I'm going to keep doing it, right? That's what we do with almost every single report. Maybe this report could be one that's different. It should be. So we need to believe and respond. So if I take Paul seriously, which I do, I must plead with you to be right with God if you're not. See, Jesus was punished so that you would go free. He died so that you would live. He became darkness. He sat in the darkness so you could be in the light. He became sin so you could become righteous, that your soul would be power washed for eternity. He's not far off, not geographically. He's not chronologically off in some distant future. He's here. The message, the mercy, it's here. It's here right now, famously, Romans 10. Paul, the message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And by Lord, we don't mean that he's a bumper sticker or he's a moral example or some sort of just mild hero. We mean he is the Lord. Put on caps lock. He is the Lord. He is God in the flesh. He is the king, the boss. He's worthy of all praise. You give him your allegiance. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The one who believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. That's reconciliation. That's rescue from sin, Satan, and death. So, as I wrap, I want to invite you to a few concrete things here. That if you haven't already, that you would be reconciled with God. Don't just hear a message of reconciliation and salvation. Seize it, believe it. You know you're flawed. There's no use denying that. You've heard God offers grace. There's no good that can come from delaying any obedience to that. Confess, believe, receive his grace. Be reconciled with God. Secondly, I want to invite you to be an ambassador. If you have believed, become an ambassador. Resolve to quit making superficial judgments on the surface, but to see people as God sees people. Start being a messenger for the king. Adopt his agenda. Allow that one to win out over yours. Thirdly, be baptized. If you haven't been baptized, know that Jesus gave a command for all those who would follow him. He told his disciples to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was baptized, and so we immediately follow him into the water, not in order to be saved, but because we are as an amazing teaching tool, as a picture, as a public proclamation. And I just love the picture of baptism. And if it doesn't happen today, make it happen sometime soon. That we're buried with Jesus, buried dead to our sin in the old life, and then we're raised up clean in new life. So let's pray, and then we'll continue our service. Father God, I thank you for bringing these people here today and for this, in some ways, difficult, but not difficult because it's unclear, difficult because it's hard to accept, this difficult but old-timey message of the gospel. The report of good news, that the one without sin died for the sinners to make them the righteousness of God. Pray for my brothers and sisters here today, that they would be reconciled, that they would be ambassadors, Lord, and that they would follow you into every avenue of obedience. In your resurrected name, I pray. Amen.